Noted in Romans chapter 1 when we began this study, if you're there, by looking at the fact of the power of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the key verses in the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For if the gospel is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God to salvation." Notice it's not for certain people, but it's for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. That's the one condition to be saved. It's for the Jew first. And it's also for the Greek or for the Gentile. Why is that? Because in it, the antecedent of it is the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it's ours from faith, initial faith, to ongoing faith in the Christian life. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what we've been emphasizing here as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And what must I not do to be saved? So what have we seen in our past? We looked at the condition of salvation and we asked the question, what is the biblical condition for salvation? Well, Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that's why we stated again and again, Scripture tells us it's just faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ upon that cross. And we've seen that many, many times. We've looked at many, many times in many passages, so we're not going to look at those in depth tonight. But we mentioned last time that there's a lot of confusion when it comes to salvation. A lot of confusion, a lot of confusing responses on how to be saved. So what are some of those that we looked at last time and we'll continue this time? What are some of these wrong conditions for salvation that people, and oftentimes Bible believers, are perpetuating and stumbling people on, and they're not seeing it's just faith alone in Christ alone? That's what we want and need everyone to see. Well, the first confusion we looked at last time was to believe and be baptized. And there are many who teach that, to believe and be baptized. But in our previous study, we saw that water baptism is a public testimony for salvation for believers, not a means of salvation. Baptism has never saved anyone. No one has ever been saved, and I don't care if you came out of a church where they baptized you as an infant or as an adult and said, that's what you need to be saved. That's not true. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Baptism is for the believer. It should follow salvation as a public testimony of their salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we looked at the confusion, believe and keep the Ten Commandments, as many times people are saying this. Believe and keep the Ten Commandments. Now, in the previous study, we saw that though the law can show us that we are sinners, it can't save us from sin. The law was designed to take us by the hand and to bring us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, so that we could be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not believe and keep the Ten Commandments. The law has no part in our salvation. Again, faith alone in Christ alone, who died on that cross to pay for our sins, is the very means that we need to understand. And maybe you were raised in a church that said some of these things. You know, I was raised in a church that said this first one up here, believe and be baptized. And finally grew up, and I knew after I was baptized, after I was confirmed, and I hit the world, I knew I'd never make it. Then, when I got to be 30 years of old, I was convicted of my sin. Someone showed me the plan of God's plan of salvation and told me all I had to do was believe. Trust in Christ. He did it for you, Dave. You can't do it by any other means. Stop trusting in rituals, because rituals can't save. Trust Christ alone. Thirdly, we saw last time the confusion of believe and confess your sins. Sometimes people use a verse like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we saw in that study that confession of sin is not required for salvation, because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. But confession is used to restore a person to fellowship with God, not to save us from hell. Again, believe is the bottom line, and that's what we need to do. It's not believe and confess your sins. It's trust Christ alone. Fourthly, last time we looked at the confusion that you need to repent of your sins to be saved. You need to repent of your sins to be saved. Now, in our previous study, we saw that since your sins have been paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ, you need to change your mind or repent about what you think of Him, but not about your sins. And oftentimes when evangelists tell people to repent of their sins, the word repent means to have a change of mind. Well, if I'm changing my mind about my sins, and as an unbeliever, I have no power to do that. And many evangelists tell people to repent of their sins instead of just believe and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We don't have to repent of our sins to be saved. Christians, though, should repent of their sins. Their Christian life should be ongoing means of repentance, changing our mind as the Spirit of God now convicts you of sin in your believing life, that you might change your mind about those sins and that you might not trust in good works to save you again, but only in Christ alone to save you. But repenting of your sins is foreign to the Scripture. There's no verses in Scripture that says repent of your sins and be saved. Although the Bible says we are to repent, but our repentance should be on the person and work of Jesus Christ because He paid for our sins once and for all. Here's another one. The confusion of asking or inviting Jesus into your heart or life. Many people are telling people this today. But in our previous study, we saw that Jesus Christ comes into your heart when you trust in Him. See? Not as a result of asking Him in. Having viewed these five responses to the gospel from last session, let's analyze three more commonly and wrong responses to the gospel tonight. And what would they be? Number six is this. The confusion of make Christ Lord of your life. Okay? To make Christ Lord of your life. And this, again, I put this at the top of the page, and I underlined Lord of your life, as oftentimes people are teaching what is called today Lordship salvation. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Well, let's face it, He's Lord regardless of whether you make Him Lord or not. That's the bottom line. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God who is manifest in the flesh. But nowhere in the Scriptures does it say to be saved that you have to make Him Lord of your life. That's why the Philippian jailer was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He didn't tell him you have to make Jesus Lord of all things in your life in order to be saved. That's absolutely not true. So the question is, who believes in, quote, lordship salvation today? Well, friends, this is prevalent in many evangelical churches, from Baptist to Bible churches. We're a Bible church. And some Bible churches might teach this. We do not teach this. Okay? It's also prevalent in many parachurch organizations. This is probably the majority view among those who call themselves evangelical Christians today. And that's why I just stated on here, sadly, most of Christendom is teaching what is commonly known as lordship salvation. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Okay? Now, a major proponent of this view is John MacArthur, who's a great communicator of the Word of God, but I think he's garbled the gospel. And I'm going to show you a quote from one of his books here in just a minute on this very issue. He wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And to defend and clarify his position on this issue of lordship salvation, as he teaches this over and over, I've heard him on the radio again and again, to defend and clarify his position on this issue. Now consider some of the words that he spoke here in his book here on the prodigal son. John MacArthur in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, writes, according to the prodigal son, this is in Luke 16, what does he say? His demeanor, and I highlighted these aspects of this quote just so that you could see what he's saying. He's talking about the prodigal son here. His demeanor was one of unconditional surrender, complete resignation of self, absolute submission to his father. Okay? What else does he say here? And John says that is the essence of saving faith. Now, I disagree with that. The concept of faith that excludes obedience corrupts the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. Now, in light of that, John, what happened to faith alone in Christ alone? I mean, John is saying, unless you unconditionally surrender your life, you have a complete resignation of self, an absolute submission to the Father. I remember the night I got saved. I didn't do those things. It just dawned on me that Jesus had paid for my sins once and for all. And I put my faith in Christ alone at that moment. I didn't have to surrender myself or resignation or submission to the Father. I didn't know any of those terms, but that was important and needful. And that's why that is not the essence of saving faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is the essence of saving faith. And obedience, although God wants us to be obedient, it corrupts the message of salvation so that when people get saved, they have all these other conditions that they think that they need to do. See? And that's why, John, I'd say you have corrupted the message of salvation. The above-mentioned quotes by Dr. MacArthur show that his definition of faith includes more than simple personal trust in the work of Christ. He has added concepts of submission, surrender, submission, obedience, see, to the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. We don't want to preach that message. And we've talked to people at the fair that have come in and said again and again that we have to do all these things. We have to make Jesus Lord of our life. Now, the Lordship advocates includes the necessity of their form of repentance as a separate condition of salvation. John goes on to say, no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. Well, I think you need to change your mind. You need to stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in good works, stop trusting in the church to save you, and put your faith alone in Christ alone, because on that cross, He paid for your sins once and for all. See, according to Dr. MacArthur, repentance is a turning from self and sin towards Christ, not just a change of mind concerning Christ and the gospel, as we saw in our last study. Dr. MacArthur is rightly concerned about the response of the gospel that is urged by some evangelicals, because this is well what he says. Contemporary Christians have been conditioned to believe that because they recite a prayer, sign a dotted line, walk an aisle, spoke in tongues, they were slain in the Spirit, raised their hand, came forward, or whatever, they had some other experience, that they're saved. And that's why when we talk to people who are into this Lordship salvation and thinking you have to do all of these things to go to heaven, then they say to me, well, you're telling me that I can do whatever I want and still be saved? And I'm saying, that's not what the Bible teaches. That teaches licentiousness. We're not into licentiousness. God wants you to live a holy life. But nor does God say you have to do all of these things so that you can be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. We see many, many passages about this. So, I think John MacArthur, these issues are the issues of sanctification, not justification. See, the Christian life, that's what we need to understand and we need to note about this. Sadly, those who distort the proper response to the gospel make an easy target for a Lordship advocate. The proper response of faith and the finished work of Christ is not taught clearly, even by many of those who Dr. MacArthur seeks to expose. Lordship teachers reject grace salvation as a dry, intellectual faith in barren facts that doesn't result in a changed life. They conclude, therefore, that faith includes much more than giving assent to facts. It must include the elements of surrender and commitment to the Lordship of Christ. If you don't require the surrender and commitment, they say you're peddling cheap grace or easy believism. Well, I thought the gospel was easy. You know, you had to just trust Christ and be saved. But when it comes to this cheap grace, that's not true at all. Grace salvation involves faith in the facts, without doubt. A person must understand and acknowledge the facts of the gospel. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're there. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Paul says to the Corinthian church, moreover, brethren, notice he's talking to believers here, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. What's the gospel, Paul? By which also you are saved. Notice it results in salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you, notice Paul says, believed in vain. He didn't add all these conditions. He just added faith alone in Christ. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is how Paul got saved. What's the message, Paul? That Christ died for our sins. This was according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. This is all, again, according to the Old Testament scriptures. See? And then, after that, He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that, seen by over 500 brethren at once. The problem is, when they preach the message of the gospel, people will respond to that message because it's a simple message. And all it asks is faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't ask sanctification issues of you. You just need to trust the Lord. Matter of fact, look at verse 11. Paul goes on to say here, therefore, whether it was I or someone else. So we preach, and so you did what? Believe. There's the bottom line again. That's what you have to do to be saved. You have to believe. You have to trust Christ once and for all. So is it faith? It is faith in Christ as set forth in the message that saves. However, faith is not mere intellectual assent, but includes the elements of personal trust. You have to know the facts of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, but then you have to personally believe it. You have to trust in it yourself. See? And it is certainly not dry faith and barren facts to personally trust in the sufficient work of Christ on the cross to receive the gift of eternal life. And that's why it becomes a permanent possession of the believer when he trusts in Jesus Christ. And this is certainly not cheap grace. Okay? God's grace is not cheap for two reasons. What are these two reasons, Pastor? Well, number one, it was not cheap to God because it cost him the death of his son. Thus, it was very expensive to God. He sacrificed his own son. He sent his son to die for you and for me. So there's no such thing as cheap grace, and to call it cheap grace is terrible. Terrible. Secondly, it's not cheap to the recipient, to the believer of salvation, as it is free to that recipient. There's the difference right there. It's not cheap to the recipient of salvation, as it is free to you. It is free to me. Now, how do we know that? Look at Romans 3:24. Therefore, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't say, notice with me, being justified by cheap grace. It doesn't say that. It's free to you. It's free to me. If we would just take God at His word and trust in Him once and for all. It doesn't say cheap. Cheap implies that it costs a little. It costs the believer nothing to be saved because Christ paid the entire penalty for us, and this is why it's grace. And that's what is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God, who owns it all, wants to give you a free gift called eternal life. Somebody had to pick up the tab. Who did? Christ did when He hung upon that cross. He died for you. He died for me. And that's why we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Or as it says here in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become spiritually enriched. Okay? And that's because on that cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be a sin bearer for you and for me. He died to pay for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved. And on that cross, He cried out, "It's finished." What does that mean? Well, it means the account of all of our sins is now paid in full. And since our sins are paid in full, we don't have to pay if Jesus Christ paid for us. We can get in on that through simple faith in Christ. So let's clarify this tonight. The clarification is, since Christ is Lord, or He is God, God who became a man, salvation comes simply by trusting in Him, not by yielding to Him, by simply trusting Him. Now this is and sometimes they use this Romans 12:1-2 to indicate this, but this is a second tense truth. I mean, let's go to Romans 12:1-2 for a minute. Back up there. Romans 12:1-2 is not a salvation passage. It's a sanctification passage. It's for you and me in our Christian life. Notice, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore," notice the next word, "brethren." What does that mean? These folks he's writing to were believers. This is a second tense issue here in Romans 12:1-2. And notice what he's asking these believers to do. They're already saved if they're believers. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your body a living sacrifice. Your body should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable for you in light of your service to God." So God is asking here for reasonable service. And he's asking this of brethren. And that's why, friends, as we again think of salvation, we need to realize here, as we think of salvation, let me just put a couple of marks on this here, that salvation happens, it's in three tenses: a justification, a sanctification, and a glorification. Stage one is we're saved from the penalty of sin, because on that cross, Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. And the moment any individual puts initial faith right here in Jesus Christ, they become a believer in time. See? It takes that initial faith, trusting Christ alone to save them. They enter now into the Christian life, or stage two, sanctification. Now, when we got saved, our sin nature didn't go away. We call it an old sin nature here. And it still wants to magnify and glorify me, where now we have the Holy Spirit and He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. So in second tense salvation, in the Christian life here now, God now wants to save me from the power of sin, from this sinful nature, which I still possess and you still possess. And that's why He's telling believers in time in Romans 12, 1 and 2, would you present your body to me? Would you just yield to me? Because that's reasonable now that you have been saved, now that you had this point of time, faith in Christ and been saved. That's the issue. And that's why understanding that really opens your mind to the fact that He can ask them now to present their bodies a living sacrifice. God is through with dead sacrifices. Why? Because Christ was the last sacrifice. He paid for sins past, present, and future. In other words, I don't have to pay for my sins next week or the week after or 5 years from now, because 2,000 years ago, Christ said it's finished and it's been paid once and for all on Calvary's cross. And that's why salvation is a free gift. You don't do anything when someone gives you a gift. You either say, thank you, I'll take it, or no thanks, I don't want it. I'm going to work. I'm not going to just trust. That's just too easy. I think I need to make Jesus Lord of my whole life. Well, you'll never know when you've done that, and you'll never know when you've done enough. Now, one day in the future, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, because there's no sin in heaven. And that will be the rapture of the church. And in the future, that will happen. But all this, again, begins here at a point in time. And that's why this line with the believer in time is important. Initial faith alone in Christ alone is what saves, what justifies. Now, ongoing faith in the Word of God and yielding to the Holy Spirit saves you from the power of sin in the Christian life, but we're not talking about that today. We're focusing on this first tense of salvation. And that's why this is very confusing to a lot of people, and not understanding that issue, that you need to understand that issue once and for all so that you can get this down in your thinking. Okay? Now the next question, what about the carnal Christian? Now first of all, what is a carnal Christian? Look back up here again. A carnal Christian is one who's been saved at a point in time, but now in their Christian life, instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit, they're yielding to their sin nature, and they're allowing their sin nature to dominate them in the Christian life. See? And that's why God wants us to present or yield ourselves to God. We're alive from the dead. And that's why understanding that and understanding what we're talking about here in carnality, when my sin nature controls me as a believer in time, my sin nature runs the show. I am carnal. I am outside of God's will. And that's where I need to make a mental adjustment again in my thinking, and you need to make it in your thinking about these things. So let's ask the question again. What about the carnal Christian? That's a good question. You mean somebody who's backslidden, who could be apostate? That's right. Dr. MacArthur claims, those whose faith is, and I'm the one that underlined this again, this was not underlined in the original, but just to show you things. Those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end. Note that phrase. In the way of righteousness. In other words, once they're saved, they're going to always live a righteous life. No carnality. No matter how convincing a person's testimony might seem, once he becomes apostate, backslidden, carnal, he has demonstrated irrefutably that he was never saved. Now, that's possibly true that that person was never saved. Okay? But if we go back here, and if you know someone who put their faith in Christ at a point in time and were saved and lived for the Lord for a period of time, and then backslides, you're not going to tell me that that person's not saved? I think they are. I mean, haven't we all backslid from time to time in our Christian life? Come on, friends. We have. There's no doubt about that. And that's why when you teach What John MacArthur is teaching here, this thinking provides temporal insecurity, not eternal security. In other words, if you want to be put on shaky ground, you need to say, well, you know, and I'm looking at your life, and if your faith was genuine, you'd persevere to the end. Maybe you are never saved. Boy, how to undermine someone's faith. That'll really do it. Kick the feet right out from under. Now think about this with me for a minute. The Bible is full of examples of God's people who fail. Even the great men of God like Moses and David have had great sins recorded in the pages of Scripture. Lordship salvation teaches that the true believer in Christ will persevere. This is based on the doctrine of Calvinism. I have to say that because we're at the Calvin Christian School. Okay, what does that teach? Here it is. The 5 points, and this is extreme Calvinism. Okay, they believe in what's called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and here's what they believe. We don't believe in any of this. They believe in the total depravity of man to this point. Man is so sinful and depraved that he is incapable of even believing in Christ apart from first being regenerated and given the gift of faith. I don't buy that at all. They believe in unconditional election, which means God sovereignly chooses who will be saved without any consideration of man's will or response. This logically leads to the conclusion that God chooses who will go to hell. I mean, how would you like to be at the great white throne judgment and standing before hell and say, God, you didn't unconditionally elect me, that's why I'm going to hell. That's not fair. That'd be crazy. They also believe in a limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. Those who ultimately will be saved. And that's when God chose them. They believe in irresistible grace. That's what the I stands for. If God has chosen someone to salvation, they cannot refuse it. God irresistibly draws them so that they choose to believe. See? Man's will cannot override God's choice. Well, what about David and Moses? What about the times you failed and I failed? I mean, did I override God's will when I thought wrong, or when I lusted, or when I wanted that car to catch that big fish? You know, that wasn't God's will for me, but I've done it. So have you. Okay? The perseverance of the saints, we saw that in John's quote. If a person is truly saved, he will persevere to the end of their life. If a person falls away, that is proof he was never saved in the first place. Now, some people call themselves four-pointers. They might not believe in a limited atonement, maybe they do believe in an unlimited atonement, or a three-point Calvinist, whatever that would mean. We call ourselves zero-point Calvinists because we disagree with all five. We're not Calvinists. We're grace-oriented Bible believers. We believe in the grace of God. We believe in an unlimited atonement. We do believe in God's grace. We do believe in depravity. But God doesn't have to regenerate us to give us the gift of faith to believe. We can choose to believe. Of our own free will. That's the difference here. And that's what this Calvinism is really all about. And they teach the perseverance of the saints. A true Calvinist believes that a genuine believer will persevere to the end. Now, consider the history of the nation of Israel. They were elect. They were God's chosen people. Or look at the life of Lot, called a righteous man by Peter in 1 Peter 3. And see the disciples fleeing when the Lord was taken to be crucified. They all scattered and left him. Did they persevere to the end? Oh, they didn't, did they? Okay. What about Demas, who Paul said had forsaken him? Why did Paul write to Timothy that all seek their own? Read the first letter to the Corinthians, or to the epistle to the Galatians. Read the seven letters to the churches of Revelation that God rebuked a number of them for failing to be what God wanted them to be. Let's think about the Corinthians, and let's go back and look at this 1 Corinthians passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verses 1 through 4 here. 1 Corinthians 3. Notice the third word here again. Who is Paul writing to? And I, brethren. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to the unbelievers. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal believers. As to babes, notice they were in Christ. I fed you with milk as a new believer, not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still living in carnality, you Corinthians. Okay? For whereas there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, notice some rallied around Paul. Another says, well, I'm of Apollos. Others rallied around him. And according to chapter 1, some rallied around Christ. Are you not carnal? Okay? Now, turn back to chapter 1 again for a minute, and I just want to show this to you again. He calls these folks saints. In other words, they're sanctified. They were positionally sanctified. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Notice he's writing now to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's their physical address. To those who are saints, sanctified. See? And they're sanctified where? In Christ Jesus. That's their spiritual address. And they're called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And that's why, friends, Lordship salvation, which is very Calvinistic, and they're always emphasizing this persevering of the saints, the fact that you are saved, yes, they say, but their eternal security is, again, that you have to persevere. If you don't persevere and hang in there and do everything right, probably weren't saved, you know? And I disagree. Lordship salvation insists that the faithful disciple is the only one who can make a claim to eternal life. There's a problem with this approach, however. How faithful must a person be? Lordship teaches acknowledge, that we are not always obedient, but how obedient must we be? Is 90% acceptable? How about 75% obedient? Does God grade on a curve? See? Or on a straight percentage? And this is the very kind of thinking that many people are saved out of when they see the error of Romanism or even Lutheranism. Okay? Because you're always measuring yourself by these very things. Okay? Next question. Do I have to obey the gospel? Let's go to Romans 10 here and look at this passage. Romans 10. Because this passage tells me to obey the gospel. Notice 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? How do you obey the gospel? We obey the gospel by believing the gospel, by trusting in Jesus Christ once and for all. Who has believed our report? That's exactly what he's saying here. Look at one other passage with me. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. About obedience to. Now, is there a place for obedience in the Christian life? Absolutely. But that's the Christian life. We're talking about being saved in the gospel here. Keep that in the forefront of your thinking so you don't get confused on that. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, notice what Paul says here to the Thessalonians. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, here's our word, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't believed the gospel. They're not obeying the gospel, see? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who did what? Here's our word, believe. Simple. Because our testimony among you was believed. They believed the gospel, or they obeyed the gospel by how? By believing the gospel. That's amazing how simple this is. And that's why we don't want to screw this up. We want to keep this straight. You obey the gospel by believing the gospel. You can't work your way to heaven based on faith and grace. You can only work your way to hell, trying to help God out. And that's why God says, I don't need your help. And that's why 2,000 years ago, Jesus said it was finished when he died and rose again. We don't have to do anything, but believing is the hand that receives the gift of eternal life. Okay? Next point here. What about making a commitment to Christ? This is very popular as well. Making a commitment to Christ. That's a good question. Here's what I have to say right here. What do you have to commit besides your sin? I mean, God sees you dead in trespasses and in sins, right? So what do you have to commit besides your sin? Well, not much. See? I don't have anything to commit. That's why. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about commitment. Look over with me to 2 Timothy 1:12. Go with me there, please. Just to the right, a couple of pages here. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul did what? He believed. And he is now then persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've, here's the word, committed to him until that day. Okay? What is it that Paul had committed to God? Well, whatever it was, God was able to keep it. That's why it's not up to our faithfulness that the commitment depends. It's up to God and His faithfulness, see? We can just commit to Him our eternal destiny, our future, when we trust in Him. And this is not the same as dedicating your lives to Him or surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. In fact, it's just the opposite. We should realize that we have absolutely nothing to offer Him. We trust Him and Him alone to save us, and He saves us and He keeps us. That's the good news. And this is why verse 12 says, "I know whom I have believed." That's what he says. See? Furthermore, don't ever tell someone to give their life to Christ to be saved. Again, what do you have to commit or to give? And that's why some people say, "Well, I've got my life to give to God." They say, "I'm going to commit my life, or I'm going to give my life to God in order to be saved." This implies we must surrender control of our lives as a requirement for salvation. And there are a number of things wrong with this notion. First, our life is of no value to God. Okay? God doesn't want your sinful life. Ever think about that? "Well, I'm going to commit my life to Him." All you got is sin to commit. I mean, God doesn't want your sinful life. What does God want to do? God wants to give you His perfect life. There's a world of difference there. So you don't have anything to commit, but you have everything to receive. See? And that's why God doesn't want to give us to give our life to Him. He wants us to give His life to us. Salvation from man's perspective is described in the Bible as receiving. Okay? How do we get in on this salvation? John 1:12 tells us. Well, as many as, notice, received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. When you receive Christ, it's because you believed in His name. You believed in Him. Receiving and believing are synonyms that mean the same thing. But to as many as receive, believe in Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who receive Him. Kind of turn that around a little bit. You can see how that works. That's how that works. That's why this kind of commitment is impossible for an unbeliever to do. It's only after a person is saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit that he can choose to yield to Christ and live an obedient life. And that's why it's important to note this. It's His commitment, not yours. That's important. God only wants me to receive Christ by believing in Christ. But Pastor, that's just so simple. That's just so easy. That's what God wants. That's what God wants you and I to see. And you and I to note about this, see? Okay? Number 7. The confusion of this one is believe and live a holy life. Does God want believers to live a holy life? Yes, but not to be saved. Okay? The confusion of believe and live a holy life. Is this a common belief today? Well, it's very common among professing Christian denominations. Most people believe that if you fail to live a holy life, one of two things is true. You're either never saved in the first place, that's the Calvinistic twist on this, or you lose your salvation, that's the Arminian. And they think you either have to be Calvinistic or you have to be Arminian in your belief. And I say that's not true. There's a third option. It's called the grace of God. Trusting in His Son, choosing to believe and receive eternal life as your personal Savior. So what's the clarification on this? The clarification is every While every believer should live a holy life, no doubt, this should be the result of salvation, not the means of obtaining or maintaining it. Okay? The result of salvation. Go with me to 1 Peter 1. Turn to the right here. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's no doubt that God wants believers to live a holy life. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says to the believers he's writing to, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance before you were saved, but as he who has called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct." Why? Because this is what the Bible says about that. "You be holy because I am holy." That's the whole point right there. "And if you call on the Father who with all partiality judges according to each one's work, you conduct yourselves throughout time of your stay here in fear." That's the idea. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. We are holy or set apart unto God positionally, and we need to be that practically, but that's not a condition to be saved or justified. See? You can't make that a condition to do that. And that's why the proper place of good works or holiness is the result of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we could stop here and put the cross of Christ right here. Faith in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection is what saves you. And that's why salvation is by God's grace, and you put your faith in what Christ done on the cross for you. Now, good works in your life and holiness should flow out of that. But it does not have to be the means of it. It's the result. The means is faith and grace. Okay? Very important that you understand and you note those differences, because they are very important. How holy must your life be? Well, that's a good question. Matthew 5:20 gives us an idea. You know, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Why didn't Jesus say that? Because the scribes and Pharisees thought they were righteous, but not according to Jesus' standard. And if people looked at them, they thought, you can't go any higher in the dresser drawers of Judaism than to be a scribe and a Pharisee. And you're telling me my righteousness has to exceed theirs? Well, I'll never make it. That's the whole point. God's trying to show you'll never make it through your righteousness. Trust me. That's what he's saying. Because who can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? And that's why no one can make it by this particular way. See? So the question then asked is, how is a holy life achieved today? Well, let's go with me to Titus. Back up here to Titus. Right after 2 Timothy, before Philemon. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul tells us how a holy life is achieved. It's through grace. It's by faith. That's the only way it's achieved. Notice verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It's going to be by grace or it's not going to happen. Notice verse 12. "It's the grace of God that teaches us now to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But it's also the grace of God which causes us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." You mean there's grace needed for all three tenses of salvation? Yes. And grace has been provided. How? Through Christ. And for us today in the Christian life, it's through the Spirit of God. But as we mix faith with that, depending upon the Lord, God gives us the ability to produce the righteous life God wants for us. Verse 14, "Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and notice now, purify for himself his own special people, believers." And notice what he wants from them. He wants them to be zealous for a life of good works. Again, this good works and this holiness should flow out of being saved, We're not teaching licentiousness, let her rip, as some of those people at the fair we talked to said. Oh, you're saying if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can do whatever you want. No, we're not saying that. And I heard some believers say, yes, we are saying that. Well, there's truth to that, but then that is a licentious life, and that's not what we're teaching. What are we teaching? Verse 12. We're teaching us that grace will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I don't have to crank on you for that. Let the grace of God crank on you for that. Let Him show you that. See? And that's why this is simple. When you're trusting the Lord and you're resting in His finished work, but now God says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. I'll give you my grace. I'll teach you how to live properly. And you can provide a life of good works. Look at chapter 3 with me for a minute. This is 5 through 8. Paul says, you know, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy. Notice, He saved us. We don't save ourselves. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration, through the making new of this work by the Holy Spirit, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, see? Whom He poured out on us abundantly. He lavished it on us. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice verse 8. What should be the result? This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have now believed who are believers in God should be careful to maintain good works, a holy life, righteous living. See? These things are good and profitable to men. Does God have to see our righteous life to know we're saved? No, He sees our faith. But you don't see my faith. You see my works and my action, the words that come out of my mouth once I'm saved. And that's why, how is a holy life achieved? By the Spirit of God, through the grace of God. That's the only way it's achieved. The only way it's achieved. Okay? Number 8. There's another confusing comment. Come forward and pray the sinner's prayer. So who uses this approach today? Well, this is used widely in evangelical circles with children, college students, and adults, everywhere from Billy Graham crusades to parachurch organizations and evangelistic churches. The gospel is given with an invitation to make a public confession of faith, often along with a prayer to be prayed. You know, and we could pull out some Billy Graham tracts that I've got at home that I've seen them on TV, that you've got to come forward, you've got to pray the sinner's prayer to get it. And then he tells them to repent of their sins, and then they sing the song, Just As I Am. Well, how do I come, Billy? Do I come repented, or do I come just as I am, a sinner? That's see how confusing that is? You know, come forward and pray the sinner's prayer, repent of your sins, but then they sing, Just As I Am. There's a double message there. Do I come just as I am, a sinner who needs to be saved, or do I have to repent of my sins? Do I have to change my lifestyle? And all this other stuff that goes on. See? And that's why the clarification is this is never found in the Bible, but the issue is coming to Christ by faith, not coming forward and praying a prayer. And that's hard for people to get. Yeah, but isn't it okay to do that? No, it's not okay. Because it's not biblical. That's why. Let's go to John chapter 6 and look at these verses there. John 6:37. John 6. John 6:37. Jesus says, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's eternal security. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all things He has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. See, it's coming to Christ, not coming forward. And that's why, you know, we sometimes have a prayer at the end. We pray and say, if there's anybody here that's never been saved, they can trust Christ right now. But you don't have to come forward, raise your hand, and, you know, do all that to get saved. You can get saved right where you're sitting. You know, I told the people at the fair, a lot of guys especially, when they would take a gospel book, that I'd say, take this book and sit down and put it down by the toilet. When you sit down there, pick up this gospel booklet and read it. You can get saved sitting right on the throne. You don't have to come forward. You can get saved right there. That's how simple this is. Very easy. They got a bang out of that, and I hope a number would just put that down there so that you're there for a few minutes, pick it up and read it. See what it has to say. You never know. You can say with your head on your pillow as well. Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Again, it's easy to be saved by grace. A person needs to come to Christ by faith. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, he's coming to Christ and trusting Him alone for salvation. Again, faith alone in Christ alone saves. Next question. Is prayer a work? Well, let's look at this Colossians 4:12 and see what happened here. I think it is. Matter of fact, yes. Because you're doing something outwardly where faith is inward. It's with the heart man believes. Colossians 4:12, what does it say? Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always." Now notice, he's always laboring fervently. Does that sound like work? "For you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Sounds like somebody's doing some work. If you don't think prayer's not work, I'd like to see you pray for 30 minutes. That's hard. That's hard. Bow your head for 30 minutes, hold your concentration, and pray. At a minute and a half, and you're all out of things to say. Oh, man, prayer is hard. Hard work to concentrate, to think, to bring things before the Lord. If you don't think so, you try that. Okay? Absolutely. So, what else have I got here? Can prayer be an expression of someone's faith? It absolutely can, friends. Absolutely can. Yes, it can. No doubt about it. Prayer can be an expression of faith or even an expression of a desire to know God. Good example is Cornelius. He was a Gentile whose conversation is recorded in Acts 10. He said to have prayed to God, Acts 10:2 and verse 31. And God heard his prayer by bringing him the gospel via Peter. This is the one prayer that the unbeliever can pray that God hears. Lord, I want to know the truth. You know anybody you can send and tell me? And that's why when you pray a prayer, that's an expression of faith, and God honors that because that person wants to know the truth. Okay? Now, you might be sitting here tonight and hear everything I've got to say and say, "Boy, you're really critical, Pastor Dave." Well, is all this just a matter of semantics? Semantics. And if by semantics you mean of or relating to meaning in language, as Webster's Dictionary states, semantics are very important. Okay? Semantics are very important. Why is that? Because as meaning of something is everything. What do you mean by what you say? And that's why this is very, very important. And some people use this argument and say that we are just quibbling over words that are just different ways to say the same thing. That's absolutely not true. I trust you've seen that tonight. There are very different meanings in the false responses that we've considered. None of them are even resembled by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See? And that's why Charles Ryrie states this when it comes to this semantic issue. Furthermore, and I highlighted and built up these words again, so furthermore, it seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, a very important word, ought to especially be concerned with accuracy in communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us, but certainly how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of His grace, how He gave His Son so that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. Semantics is the key in understanding and communicating the gospel. And that's why it's important what you say to people. It's very important. We don't want to confuse it. We don't want to shortchange or obscure the message so that people don't know You know, do I repent or do I come forward just as I am? I mean, I'm confused about this whole issue, see? And that's why it's important to have that understanding and to note that. Ryrie goes on to say, just as words were the means God used to record the gospel in the scriptures, so words are the means we use to explain the gospel to others. Therefore, a correct choice of words is important, even essential, in stating the gospel well. And that's why, you know, gals, if a guy says to you, would you like to have lunch? I mean, you're already wondering, what's on his mind? You know, is he thinking of dating me, or does he just want to have a bite to eat with me? And that's why sometimes those words are important, right? They are. You might be thinking, no, I don't want to go out with this guy. Or, I'd love to go out with him. That'd be great. Are you talking to Dave? He's thinking, no, let's just go have a bite someplace, you know? So there's differences. This meaning important? It's essential. It's essential. And that's why it's very, very important that we set forth that. Another question. Is it important to be clear on the gospel? That's a good question. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. As we bring this and wind this down here tonight. Galatians chapter 1. You know, the ministry that you have and that I have is a God-given ministry. And God requires in stewardship that stewards be found faithful. Faithful. God places His anathema on the preaching of a false message. How do you know that? Look at Galatians 1, 6 and following. Paul says to the Galatian believers, and he established these churches, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of our Lord of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, God's very, very stern here that he wants us to be very clear lest we preach a message which will curse someone. They don't get saved. They just think about it. They think, well, now that I've gone forward, I've raised a hand, I've made a commitment, I've asked Jesus into my heart, obviously I'm saved, right? Are you? You know, and many people at the fair we talked to that said they were saved, then we asked them if they could lose it. And a number of people said, well, yeah, you can lose it. No, you can't. And then we talked to them about eternal security. In your mind, then, it's not finished. You think you have to be faithful. Instead of trusting the faithful one who sent his son to die for you. Okay? Here's an illustration of this doctor illustration. Imagine you're going to the doctor and the doctor says, well, let's remove that liver right now. But you as a patient say, but doctor, it's not my liver, it's my gallbladder that needs removing. And the doctor retorts, liver, gallbladder, what's the difference? I mean, come on, don't be so picky. I mean, would you go to that doctor? No way! I'm out of here! That's why some people are going to have one leg operated on, they write on that leg, not this leg, stupid. They want that doctor to know. I mean, I went to see my niece, and he came in and put a mark on her where he was going to operate. Because he wanted to know, he said, it's on this side, right? And she said, yeah, he had the chart. He wanted to not make a mistake because that happens with all the checks and balances that go on. Took off the wrong leg or the wrong kidney. That was my good kidney, Doc. That would be bad. Okay? It's just all about a lot of semantics. You don't have to be that clear. That's what you think. The great Emperor Napoleon had three commands he gave to his messengers as they broadcast his orders to various sections of his army. What were they? Be clear. Be clear. Be clear. Do we need to be clear? We absolutely need to be clear. Let's take those words to heart in the preaching of the gospel. What objections you might hear in what we've considered today. Well, again, it's the semantic issue that people are always wanting to address that issue. Okay? So what does all of this mean to you? Well, it means this. Let's be faithful to do God's work, God's way, using God's word to accomplish His purposes. And if the gospel is the message that results in salvation, we better be clear, very clear on how we give it so that people can respond positively and clearly with faith alone in Christ alone without anything extra attached to it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. We commit to you our study. Pray, Father, that what was said could challenge us to think, and that we might understand that maybe we haven't been as clear on the gospel as we could be. And although we know that Jesus died on the cross, how do we get a hold of him? How do we trust in him? Through simple faith. And that's why over and over again, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll be saved. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is counted for righteousness. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, thank you again that you've made it clear. We pray that we could be clear and that we would be sticklers for that as we talk to people and share the gospel, that we could help clarify the confusion they might have so that they could be that much wiser. We thank you. We commit this to you now in Jesus' name.